Sean Lazar is going to be speaking on Are You Walking by Faith from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I've heard this message before. It's fantastic. Sean's a graduate of Ronald McDonald University in Canada. What was that called? No, McGill. McGill University in Canada. And also, he has a master, he has his equivalent of an MDiv from McGill. He has a master philosophy from Free University of Amsterdam, and he's all but dissertation at Free University of Amsterdam for a PhD as well. You've seen him in the magazine. He typesets it. He edits. He has written his latest book, actually his first book so far. It's his latest too, on Without a Doubt on Assurance, excellent. And so we're glad to have Sean, and let's give him a warm welcome.
All right, who's keeping time for me? Will you do that, Bob? Or where's Bernie? I want to say thank you to Bernie for keeping time through all the plenary sessions. I really appreciate that. yesterday, Ken was saying how he just doesn't feel qualified to speak at one of these conferences. And I'm the guy who should feel not qualified to speak at one of these conferences. The only reason why I get invited to them is because I organize them. That's really the only reason. And it's sad because even though I organize them, I don't always get invited to them. So that's especially sad. But I used to be a smart guy. I really did. I used to be very, very, very smart. McGill's a very good school. I was a smart guy. And then I had a baby. My wife had a baby, and then we had another baby, and then we had another baby. And 10,000 diapers later, my brain is more, I'm very simple. I'm very simple now. I'm just like talking to my son Zane, we don't poo-poo in Walmart. We don't poo-poo in Walmart. That's the level that I'm thinking at now. Very simple. Very, very simple. I teach Sunday school in my church where I was ordained, and for the first year we taught the Southern Baptist Quarterly. You know, does anyone else teach through the Quarterly? I would teach through the Quarterly, and it was okay. It was fine. You know, I wasn't really enthused about it. And then about 6 months ago, I said we're gonna stop teaching the Quarterly. We're just gonna go to the Bible. We're just gonna teach through John. And I was so excited. I was studying. I was getting so deep into the Word. I was just like, you know, going to typology and just getting, you know, the verb tenses and just so into it. And one day I was talking about how Psalm, I think it was Psalm 22 points to Jesus. And if you start with my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you read through the whole Psalm, you see all the events of the cross kind of just prophetically displayed in the Psalms. And one of the people in my class said, huh? You mean Jesus didn't write the Psalms? Beep, beep, beep. Okay, let's back up. Let's back up here. This is a Bible. You may have seen portions of the Bible on the screen in the sanctuary. I would like for you to buy a copy, and we're going to study this together. And so I've been forced to think simple. And so my message today is very, very, very simple for you guys. It's about this parenthetical remark that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 5:7, where he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And my very simple, simple message to you today is going to be about what that means. I want to suggest one explanation for what that means. And I want to begin by, you know, my kids have been, like I said, they've really changed just the way I think, but they've also taught me a lot of theology too. And they just taught me a lot about, you guys have all had kids and grandkids, and so this is new to me. I'm still learning all this. And they've taught me a lot about theology. One day, about, I don't know, 6 or 7 months ago, after fighting with my kids to get them to eat supper, fighting to get them cleaned in the shower, fighting to get them brushed their teeth, fighting to get them in their pajamas and in bed, finally my wife and I, we have about an hour. I used to be a night owl. I used to stay up, you know, I used to do all my work between 11 and 2 a.m. You know, I just got so much work done. Then after kids, I go to bed at 9. I go to bed at 9. I can't wait to go to bed at 9. We get the kids in bed by 8, and then my wife and I, we make some herbal tea. I'm an herbal tea guy now. Sleepy time tea, that's what I drink every day. Because of my kids. So I'm just ready in bed. And suddenly the door slams open. And Zane, my son, my 2-year-old son, comes in. And he's crying, "Daddy, there's a monster in my room." I'm like, Bubba, there's no monster in here. Just go back to bed. I'm so tired. Go back to bed. My wife is pretending to be asleep. I'm like, go back to bed.
There's a monster in my room.
I'm like, Bubba, is your sister still alive? He shares a room with his sister. And he's like,
yes.
I'm like, don't worry. The monster will eat her first and you'll be okay.
No, there's a monster in my room.
I'm like, okay. All right, okay. I get out of bed. And I go to his room and I'm like, okay, where is this monster? And he points to a green light on the ceiling. I'm like, Bubba, that's not a monster. That's a smoke detector.
He says, no, this is a monster eye.
Now, he's been in that room for, you know, a good year and a half. And he's never been disturbed by the smoke detector before. I'm like, Bubba, who told you that was a monster eye?
Daphne did it.
Now, Daphne's been unusually quiet right up until she hears her name and she starts snoring loudly and cartoonishly, just like that. I'm like, Daphne, that's the worst fake snore I've ever... I know you're awake. She's like Daniel Day-Lewis. She's a method actress. She's just committed to her role. I'm like, okay, whatever. I try to explain to my son what a smoke detector is. He won't believe me. So I turn on the lights. I get the smoke detector down, and we sit down, and we go through it, right? We take out the batteries, we try the beeper, I explain how the sensors work. I tell them Papa Tony, my dad who's a fireman, I say, Papa Tony wants us to have a smoke detector so you can be safe in case there's a fire so Mommy and Daddy could save you. And he's like, oh, Papa Tony, oh yeah, fireman, that's cool, okay. So after I explain it to him and I put it back up and I turn off lights and I tuck him in, I say, Bubba, is that a monster? And he says, no. I said, Bubba, what is that? It's a smoke detector. Is that something to be afraid of? No. And I put him to bed. And we haven't had a problem about that smoke detector since. So my question to you is this. What scared my son? And I'll give you a hint. It wasn't the smoke detector. And it wasn't his sister Daphne. What scared my son? It was what he believed about the smoke detector. His beliefs affected his emotions and affected his behavior. His circumstances hadn't changed, right? His circumstances had been the same for about a year and a half. Nothing changed about his circumstances. But when his beliefs changed, then his emotions changed. And then his behavior changed. When his beliefs changed, then he got scared and he got upset. And then his behavior changed and he couldn't sleep and he had to come see me. Do you know that a lot of people, I don't know if you find this, but a lot of people pray to God asking him to change their circumstances because they think that is going to change their behavior. But that is not what the Bible suggests. I want to suggest to you that the Bible teaches that when we change our thinking, that's when our behavior changes. Think about Romans 12, 1 and 2, and I've also included 3 up there. How do we get transformed according to Romans 12? Now remember, Paul opens that by saying we should present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God. But how do we do that? How do we get ourselves transformed? By the renewing of our minds. Our thinking has to change first, and then our behavior will change. Here's another verse. In Ephesians. Oh, no. There we go. Ephesians 4, 23 to 25. Paul says, lay aside the old self. And he says, put on the new self. And sandwiched in between is, how do you do that? By being renewed in the spirit of your mind. That is how you change your behavior. That's how you change from the old to the new. And so Christianity is very much biblical Christianity. Is very much, this is why we go to Bible conferences. This is part of the reason why we go to Bible conferences. So we learn, so our minds could be changed. So we can, instead of having a worldly point of view, we have a divine point of view. So that these truths will change the way we behave. I want you to think about Adam and Eve in the garden, or especially Eve when the serpent comes to her and she's contemplating the tree. How does the serpent can't cause her to sin. The serpent can't cause her to sin. How does the serpent get her to eat the fruit? He lies to her. He misinforms her. He tries to change her thinking. And when she believes the lies and her thinking changes, then she sins. Do you see that? Where your mind goes, that's where your body will follow. And so, in fact, the Bible, as we all know here, speaks about three kinds of people. And the first kind of person the Bible talks about is the natural man. You may have heard of this. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. What is the natural man? A natural man is someone who doesn't have anything supernatural about them. They are not born again. You may know that when we believe in Jesus for everlasting life, the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates us in our spirits. Your inner man of the heart, that inner man that is sinless, that doesn't sin, that is regenerate. Your body doesn't change. One second after you believe in Jesus, you're still as wrinkly and as, you're the same age as you were before. You look the same as, your body doesn't change. This body is going to die and we're going to get a new body. Your body doesn't change. According to Romans 12, your mind doesn't get born again either. Your mind changes to the point where you believe in Jesus and you're still learning, but your mind needs to be renewed your whole life. What gets changed, what gets regenerated is the spirit inside of you. And the natural man doesn't have that. He's totally natural, nothing supernatural about him. But now among believers, among born again people, there are two other kinds of people. There are spiritual people. Paul talks about them in 1 Corinthians 3:1. Actually, he talks about both in 3:1. And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as spiritual people. And then, of course, there's carnal. I, brethren, cannot speak to you as spiritual people, but I have to speak to you as carnal, as to babes in Christ. A lot of different types of theologies, they deny this distinction. They don't believe that there can be carnal believers. But we believe that. It's clearly scriptural teaching. A carnal person is just what it sounds like. What does carnal mean? Fleshly, bodily. Someone who's still wedded to the unregenerate natural part. Someone who's dominated by the things of the body. And I want to suggest to you that one difference between a carnal Christian, an immature Christian, a Christian who's dominated by the body, and a spiritual Christian is this verse that we're going to talk about. A spiritual Christian walks by faith, and a carnal Christian walks by sight. And let me tie those ideas together. Think about it this way. There's two kinds of knowledge in this world. There's sense knowledge, and there's revelation knowledge. Sense knowledge is based on the five senses, of course. Sight, smell, taste, touch, hearing. And I want to suggest to you that walking by sight is just shorthand for walking according to sense knowledge. Now, sense knowledge is good. God gave us these bodies. God intends for us to live in these bodies forever. He created just the delights, the beauty of the world, and the Bible is full of this wonderful sensory imagery. Taste and see the Lord is good, and the sweetness of honey, and just the beauty that we behold with our eyes. I mean, Our senses are good. They're meant to be good. God wants us to have them. And it's amazing what you can accomplish with the senses. But on the other hand, there's revelation knowledge. There's stuff that our senses combined with our intellect could never even imagine. For example, according to our senses, we can look at the world and we could see that this world must have come from somewhere. Everything that has a beginning has a cause. And if you go back far enough, you have to come to an ultimate cause, which we would call God, right? Sense knowledge can get you to that first cause. Something, if there's a big bang, there has to be a big banger, you know? But revelation knowledge tells you that that God became a Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago. And your senses, your sense knowledge would never lead you to that conclusion. Your sense knowledge would never lead you to the idea that God could become a man and live in this small Jewish village so long ago and then to die on the cross as a payment for sins so that we could have eternal life. Sense knowledge does not get you there. That has to come by revelation knowledge. Now it's amazing what sense knowledge can do. And I don't have a scientific background at all, but I love following sciences. I'm a science fiction kind of nerd a little bit. I love Star Trek and all that stuff. And I'm just amazed at how far that we've come. I'm kind of amazed and horrified. I was talking to Jan DeHay about all the horrible things that science is doing, like, you know, animal-human hybrid, you know, embryos and stuff like that. But there's some amazing things that we're doing too. Do you guys remember the show, The $6 Million Man? Do you remember that? He gets injured and we're gonna build him better than ever. And they rebuild him and he's like, has a bionic. We can do that. Do you realize we can do that now? We have mind-controlled robotic arms. We have people we're giving them prosthetic legs. It's amazing what we could do with our sense knowledge, what we've been able to accomplish. Except now, because of Obamacare, the $6 Million Man costs $600 million. That's one bad thing. And all the parts are made in China now. But we're gonna make America great again. We're gonna get them down to 60 million at least. So there's these two kinds of knowledge. And I want to give you examples from Scripture of how this plays out in the Christian life. Of how a carnal person just goes by sense knowledge, whereas a spiritual person should live according to revelation knowledge. A carnal person goes by sight, whereas a spiritual person should go by faith. Let's start with Adam and Eve, or Eve and Adam. They had the revelation, don't eat from the tree. If you eat from the tree, you're going to die. That's the revelation. But according to the sense knowledge, what did Eve see? She saw that the fruit was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes. What ultimately won out in that tug of war between sense knowledge and revelation knowledge? She chose sense knowledge. So did Adam. By doubting God's revelation and letting their senses take priority, they walked by sight, and have we benefited from that? We've suffered from that. Although do you know the Mormons actually believe the fall was actually a salvific event that was necessary in order for all of us to ascend to become gods? Very strange. They see the fall as a good thing. Very, very weird, but interesting. Abraham. God said to Abraham, and he was 80-something years old, childless, you are going to have a son. Now, when Abraham looked at he knew, according to sense knowledge, he was too old to have a son. If he had gone to a fertility doctor, that doctor would have said, no. Abe, it's not going to happen. You just got to give up these fantasies. I don't know what kind of voices in your head you're hearing, but you are too old to have a son. And not only you, but Sarah. Too old. Just give it up. There are some cults that say we should deny our sense knowledge, like the Christian Scientists. We should just kind of deny disease. The Bible's realistic. according to sense knowledge, Abraham was absolutely right. In his own, his body was good as dead. There was no way in the natural that he was going to have a son. And he wasn't denying that. He didn't deny his sense knowledge. He didn't deny that his sense knowledge was true. But he also had revelation knowledge. He had the promise from God that he would have a child. And it would be his child. And it would be through Sarah. And what did Abraham decide to do? Well, at first he decided to take matters into his own hands and have a child through Hagar. But he believed the promise. He didn't deny his senses, but he chose to live according to revelation knowledge that he was going to have a promised seed. He chose to do that. And that's why he's an example to us of faith. Another example, King Saul. When King Saul, I'm thinking of the time when Goliath comes and he challenges the armies of Israel, and what happens? Saul is this giant. He's been a soldier since his youth. He has this armor. He has these enormous weapons. And he comes and he challenges him, mano a mano, let's have this fight here over who's going to, and the victor is going to take the loser as slaves. And Israel hears this. Saul and Israel heard these words. They see this giant. According to their senses, they know no man is going to be able to stand a chance against them. And what does the scripture say? They were dismayed and greatly afraid. King Saul, what should he have done? He should have accepted that challenge. He was the leader over Israel. He should have trusted in God to win the battle against Goliath. That's what he should have done, because he had a revelation of God's character through Samuel. He had known that the God of Israel was with them. He should have walked according to that knowledge. But what did he do instead? He stayed. He was a coward. He stayed afraid. They just listened to, I think it was over a month, that Goliath would come and taunt them and blaspheme against God. So King Saul decided to walk by sight, not by faith. Young David comes on the scene, and he is full of faith in God. He doesn't have a specific revelation that God is going to defeat Goliath, like, at least not that we're told of, but David had seen God deliver him from the lion and the bear, and so he had a revelation of God's character, and he just knew the kind of God that God was, wouldn't let his name blaspheme like that, wouldn't let his people be destroyed like that. And so David, even though he saw the same Goliath that everyone else saw, even though he saw how big Goliath was and how terrible Goliath was, and even though in his senses he knew that a little kid like him in the natural could never stand a chance against Goliath, he knew that the God of Israel would be with him. And unlike every other person in Israel, David decided to walk by faith. He looked at Goliath, and in the natural, even though Goliath was his superior in every way militarily, in the supernatural, he knew that Goliath was a gnat compared to God. And he despised Goliath. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? So even though David knew Goliath was physically powerful, he knew that God would win the battle. And David, young David, walked by faith, not by sight. But then we come to King David. King David was supposed to be at war, but instead he was on top of his roof, gazing over at his neighbor's house, and he sees Bathsheba. And he had the revelation, thou shalt not commit adultery. But what did he see? A beautiful woman. And his senses were aroused. And he said, I want her. And what did he choose? Did he choose to walk by faith? Or did he choose to walk by sight? He walked by sight. Even though David knew adultery was wrong, he decided carnality. He chose carnality over God's word. Now we come to this verse in 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians isn't, a popular, terribly popular book. I mean, if you're going to list, ask people for their favorite books, I don't think Second Corinthians is going to like pop up. But I was reading it, over the last 6-7 months, and if you want to understand the suffering that your pastor goes through, that people in the ministry goes through, this is the book that you need to read. Because Paul was suffering in the ministry here. And if you want to know about Christian giving, this is the book that you need to read. And you know all the trouble that Paul had with the Corinthians. You know that the Corinthians were carnal Christians. They were kind of getting drunk at the Lord's table, at the love feast that they were having. There's all kind of the spiritual gifts were all out of alignment. People were just not being biblical. Well, they weren't being orderly in how they were exercising the gifts. There was a guy who, in the best case scenario, was having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. That's the best case scenario. And Paul just had so much trouble with the Corinthians. And he visited them and he tried to correct them, and then people started resisting and undermining his authority, and Paul just suffered from the Corinthians. He visited Corinth from Ephesus to resolve things, but it didn't go well. And Paul just describes this way that he suffered. And Paul describes this struggle that he has between the regenerate inner man and the decaying body that he found himself in. Do you ever struggle with your decaying body? The sores and the pains and... Paul says that one of the characteristics of the spiritual man is that he disciplines his mortal body and brings it under subjection to the inner man. Whereas by contrast, the carnal man lives according to his flesh. In this struggle, and Paul describes it so vividly here, in this struggle, let's just read some of these verses together. Starting in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says this, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." Okay, this is like the cheapest, most breakable type of serving dish you can have. "We have this treasure in these brittle, easily broken vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." It's verse 16, "Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." And when you go into chapter 5, he starts talking about this, our earthly tent versus that eternal home that we're expecting in heaven. "For we know if the earthly tent, which is our house," that's his body again, "is torn down, we have a building from God," that's the resurrected, glorified body, "a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." Paul is longing for this resurrection body. "Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent," again, this mortal tent, "we groan, being burdened," because I won't use Bob's grown-up joke, but "being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." According to his sight, and I bet a lot of you, according to your sight, your circumstances are that you are afflicted, that you're perplexed, you're persecuted, you are struck down, your body is decaying, you do not see a way out. All you can see are the problems, and you don't see any hope. And not in the natural, you're not wrong. In the natural, we are getting sick, and people, our beloved friends and family members are dying of cancer. And there's like nothing we can, we just feel so hopeless in the face of all this decay and pain and suffering. We're in these earthen vessels that I mean, I'm doing okay. I'm kind of young, slightly young. But you might feel like, oh my goodness, what is going, your body's breaking down in ways that you wouldn't have imagined before. And now this is just the reality of getting older and just living in this world where we're just suffering. And then finances are kind of, all of us are kind of suffering from financial troubles, and we're wondering how are we going to take care of ourselves in retirement and as we grow older, and how are we going to get income to take care of ourselves, and jobs are scarce, and the world is just full of trouble. And according to the sight, according to the senses, if that's all it was, you'd be absolutely right. That was Paul's perspective, and he describes it here. He's very realistic about the trouble that he's going through. But according to faith, according to revelation, look at Paul's perspective in these verses. He is not crushed. He's not despairing. He's not forsaken. He is not destroyed. He has the life of Jesus inside of him. Do you see how he anchors his hope? He knows even though the senses, even though according to the senses, he's being pressed on all sides, but according to his faith, that he knows he's born again. He knows he has the life of Jesus inside of us. But also he knows something about the future. What does he know about the future? There is a body waiting for him. This is not the end of your story. This is not the totality of who you are. You are going to be resurrected and given a new body, a house not made with hands, a dwelling in heaven, a home with the Lord. And therefore, according to faith, even though Paul in the human, in the natural, is just afflicted and confused and perplexed, in faith, he does not lose heart. Because he knows even though this body is decaying, even though the outward circumstances are not great, in fact, these outward circumstances are very hard on him, and they're going to get worse for Paul. Yet he knows that through all this, his inner man is being renewed. And he knows that his affliction, although it really wasn't light affliction, but he considered it light. And he knew it was just for a moment, because what is 50 years of affliction compared to an eternity with Jesus? That was his perspective. In the natural, the problem with the natural is our sight, our senses are very limited. I wear glasses. I started wearing glasses last year. My senses are getting more and more limited by the year. That's all we could see. Like, I can't read. I can't see faces in the back rows. I can't read. My senses are getting worse. But by faith, my perspective is eternal. Is your perspective eternal? Or is your perspective just limited to what your senses can see? There are four doctrines, plural, that comforted and motivated Paul through suffering just in this small, in this short chapter. And the doctrines are: one, in the midst of his affliction, in the midst of his trouble, in the midst of his, you almost want to say, ministerial burnout dealing with the Corinthians, he took comfort in the doctrine that he would have a resurrected, glorified body one day. Are you taking comfort? Is that what you're looking for? Isn't it amazing that God, this is not God's plan for us to suffer like this. God's plan for us is to be in bodies, but to be in bodies forever, in perfect bodies, pain-free bodies forever. Second, Paul took comfort in the doctrine, this is according to the revelation, the revelation that to be absent from the body was to be present with Jesus after death. So in a way, it's almost like Paul was saying, I almost welcome this suffering, because if this suffering ever led me to die, I would be with my Lord immediately forever. Third, in verse 10, in the fifth chapter, Paul points us to the doctrine of rewards. And he took comfort in the doctrine of rewards. Because he knew, what did he know? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul knew that he was suffering for the Lord, and he would be recompensed for that. He knew that every little suffering, Jesus knew about all the suffering and the affliction and the being pressed against. Paul knew that Jesus knew everything that he was going through. Jesus was taking account of all of that, and Paul would be rewarded for what he suffered for Christ. And Paul also took, lastly, to comfort in the doctrine that, or the truth that Christ loved him and demonstrated that love for him for suffering on behalf of Paul. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul knew that he worshipped a suffering Messiah. A Messiah that wasn't who wasn't a, you know, health and wealth guy. Jesus was a suffering guy. And Paul knew that he wasn't greater than his master. If his master did that and went through that, then Paul knew that there was value in him going through that. Just as he could be like his master in his suffering. And Paul took comfort in that according to his eternal perspective. Let me summarize it this way. This walking by faith, walking by sight, this sense knowledge versus revelation knowledge is reflected in Paul's purpose. Even though he suffered, even though he knew he was going to go into trouble, his purpose was to be well-pleasing to Jesus. Because he knew he was going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's how he walked. His plans were according to revelation knowledge. Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? No. He planned according to the Spirit as to what would please Jesus. And his pursuits were shaped by his revelation knowledge. He renounced the things of shame, the things that carnal Christians and natural people just revel in. I think we live in a society that is just as ungodly and just as pagan. And I'm sure everything that we're seeing now today was normal in Greece, in ancient Greece. All the homosexuality and their religions were like temple prostitution. Their religion was to like sleep with prostitutes and stuff. Like all that stuff, we're seeing it all again today. But Paul renounces all of that and he chooses to follow Christ. He chooses to walk according to God's revelation. Application. A carnal Christian lives their lives as if this is the only world. And basically what they do in this world is they just try to get as much pleasure out of it as possible. And they'll just go where their pleasures are, and they'll just go what makes them momentarily happy. And in a conflict between their senses, the search for pleasure and God's revelation, the search for bodily pleasure always wins. That's what a carnal Christian does. But a spiritual Christian lives their lives knowing there's a world after this one, and their priority is to satisfy God's will. Their priority is to be well-pleasing to Christ. And so a spiritual Christian is willing to go through suffering in order, if it's going to please their Lord, knowing it's going to reap them eternal rewards in eternity. That's the difference between, and I give an example here, a carnal Christian, even though God's word says, do not be yoked with unbelievers, you shouldn't date or marry an unbeliever, a carnal Christian is going to ignore that, and they're going to marry or date an unbeliever. A spiritual Christian is going to live according to that revelation, and they're going to suffer that loneliness because they're going to put revelation above sensual desire. So my question to you is, what's your perspective? Have you been living in a worldly way or in a biblical way? Do you have a worldly perspective or a divine perspective? What's your purpose? Has your purpose been to fulfill fleshly desires or to win heaven's approval? What are your plans? Have all your plans been to satiate the flesh or to follow God's will? And what are your pursuits? Are they focused on this world or are they focused on the next world? Have you been walking according to sight? Or have you been walking according to faith? The other night, let me just end with this story. The other day or so, I was reading about, and I didn't look it up. I didn't check this fact out. But do you know the name Martin Niemöller? He was a bishop during the in Nazi Germany, and he resisted Hitler, and he was put into with Bonhoeffer and other Christians. He's put into these concentration camps. And I don't know if he died or not. Does anyone remember if he died there? I don't remember. But he was put in those camps and he suffered there. And I think he died, but I'm not sure. And there was a pastor of the American church in Berlin, and he went to go see Niemöller's parents, grandmother and grandfather Niemöller. And he went to comfort them, but they ended up comforting him. And they said, when you go back to America, make sure that nobody pities grandmother and grandfather Niemöller. Because while it is a terrible thing to have a son who suffered in that way, it would be far more terrible if God had required a faithful martyr and their son had refused. Your circumstances might tell you that you are suffering, but if you live by faith, if you walk according to faith, sometimes avoiding suffering is the more terrible thing. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you know how fragile we are, and you know the kind of affliction that we go through, and you know the pain and the suffering that we go through, Lord, and you know what a temptation that is for us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us not take those things, that sense knowledge, as the final word. Help us, Lord, to prioritize your revelation, your word. Help us to have faith in your promises and your will. Help us, give us the courage and the strength to live according to faith, not according to sight. If anyone here is having that struggle, Lord, I pray that you would change their mind, change their thinking, so that they would present themselves as a living sacrifice to you. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Okay, this is, you know, I lose out on a lot of, guy-to-guy relationships because I don't watch sports at all. Yeah. And I'm going to make a confession. I've been hearing these jokes all these years. I don't even know what sport that you're rooting for. I literally don't know. Is it soccer? Ping pong. Is it ping pong?
Okay. Need to convert to lordship salvation. This man is not regenerate. This man is not regenerate.
But no, seriously, what is it?
It's called the Kentucky Wildcat.
Oh, it's basketball?
Basketball.
This is why I don't have a whole lot of guy friends. It's like, you know, it's like, I want to be one of those men that's like, yeah, football. Oh, man. What a pass. Yeah. I'm not like that.
Hello. Oh, okay. There you go. It says at the top, 1 Corinthians 2:14-3:1. What categories of person would a new believer be? Babe in Christ, carnal.
Yeah.
As Paul puts it in 3:1.
Well, okay. Yeah, I don't know. I would say babe in Christ, but I would say there isn't everyone kind of automatically carnal. It's like I have a guy in my class who's, he just became a believer, and there's just so much in his life that's, well, it's just, you know, it's the same as it was before. But he's growing. I mean, I don't know, wouldn't you say that everyone kind of starts off as carnal?
Yeah, I think that's what the question is when he's, I'm assuming where Paul says, I couldn't talk to you as spiritual babes, you're still carnal, is a new Christian by definition carnal. I think that's
Yeah, wouldn't you say, Ken?
I take that from 1 Corinthians 3 as well. Yeah.
No one starts off as a superhero. It's like you gotta grow, you know.
I think I know the answer to this one, but I'm going to give it to you.
Good. Remember, I just change diapers for a living. I can't answer these questions.
And the applications, did you intend to say a spiritual Christian would date or marry a believer?
Yeah. If you're trying to live according to God's commands, you're only going to marry in the faith. Isn't that what Paul says to someone who becomes a widow? Marry in the Lord. Doesn't he say that? Oh, it does? Oh, no, sorry. I need to change the notes. Have you guys heard of evangelistic dating? Have you heard of that? Missionary dating is what... See, in Montreal, where I'm from, there's only a few thousand evangelical Christians. And so a lot of the Christians, especially in college, they were tempted to do this thing they called missionary dating. You date an unbeliever in the hopes of bringing them to the Lord. The thing is, that works both ways, doesn't it? They're trying to bring you over to the dark side. We have cookies or whatever. Missionary dating does... I've never seen it work. Every time I saw someone do the whole missionary dating thing, guess what happened? All you have to do is read the Old Testament to guess what happened. What happened? Oh, this Jesus thing, I'm not sure about this anymore. And they left the faith. I'd say probably 8 times out of 10 they would leave the faith. I mean... Part of the thing about walking by faith, and I should have said this before, part of the thing about walking by faith is God doesn't give us crazy rules to like that make no sense. He gives us these commands because that's in our best interest. He gives us these things that, yes, it's hard when we kind of, when all we're thinking about is the natural, the senses. But when we obey God, that's when we get the best out of life, even though it doesn't always seem that way. And it's how we get the best out of the next life, too, maybe more importantly. But yeah, I'll have to correct my PowerPoints.
How much is walking by faith about time? And then it says sight, short-term perspective, faith, eternal perspective. And the sight is the now. And,
one way that I think about walking by faith is a lot of it has to do with finding out the promises of God, and God doesn't always fulfill his promises right away, right? God promised Abraham a son, and how long did it take before Abraham actually had a son? Decades, right? I think walking by faith in terms of time often has to do with waiting. You're waiting on the Lord, and you're waiting on God's time. If it's a promise that he's made about this life. Even if it's a promise that he's made about next life. Just do this until I come. And so we're waiting for the Lord to come, and we don't know how long that's going to be. And so I think time is very important, because all kinds of central mistakes are made because we make last-minute decisions for instant gratification. Don't we live in an instant gratification culture? Microwave this and... Waiting more than 5 minutes at McDonald's, that's like a horrendous suffering. And instant Christians should not, we should be slow. We should be a slow people. Waiting for God's time. So yeah, I think time is very important.
Okay, last question. And
thank you.
This comes from obviously a techno geek, but I'll say it.
Okay.
Because I don't even know what these words mean. Is walking by faith versus sight digital or analog? Digital is, I guess, binary, one or zero, all or nothing. Or is it analog by degrees, part carnal, part spiritual?
Oh, yeah, I think, yeah. Okay, thank you for translating that. Okay, I understand.
No, I was just reading it.
Analog. I've been reading this Christian author who I've gotten a lot of good things out of, but in this author's view, it's kind of like the moment you sin, it's like you're done, you know? It's like you're totally carnal. One little sin and you're completely carnal and you're cut off from God. And he says about how to get back into fellowship with God. I just don't see it as being that, I don't see how it could be that absolute. I think there's always going to be carnal parts of our lives that we need to confess continually. We're not going to be perfect, right? We're growing. Wouldn't you say, Bob, that we're kind of like, there's always going to be that mixture there. But I think the main thing is, what is our overriding viewpoint? What's our overriding concern? There's always going to be kind of straggling issues that we have to deal with. But what is our focus on? What are we focusing on? Are we focusing on Christ, or are we focusing on our bodies? Are we focusing on His glory, or are we focusing on our pleasure? And when, depending on our focus, there's always going to be issues to deal with. It's not going to be all or nothing in our behavior, but I think it will be all or nothing in our ultimate perspective. And once your ultimate perspective is focused on Christ, then eventually all those little things that you're dealing with are going to be brought into line with that divine perspective, I think. But it's never going to be perfect. It's never going to be black and white. It's always going to be a little mixture. But so long as you're focused on Christ, everything will kind of come under His Lordship eventually. Yeah.
One thing tying in with what you're saying is, he says, still you are carnal and fleshly, and the first word in the Greek text is still, and it's odd that they would still be baby Christians 4 or 5 years after he led them to faith in Christ. And so it makes sense for a person who's been a believer for 2 weeks or a month or 6 months to still be a baby Christian, but it doesn't make sense for someone who's been walking with the Lord or been in fellowship in a local church for 5 years to still be a baby Christian. And so it seems to be that Paul expects that you should be spiritually minded within a few years. And remember, he ends 2:16 with, "We have the mind of Christ." And I don't think "we" means believers. I think "we" means spiritually minded believers see things the way Christ sees things. So in terms of your analog digital, it seems to me at some point Paul expects you cross that line between seeing things the way unbelievers. Remember, Paul says you're walking like mere men. You're walking like the natural man. So it seems like they're thinking and acting like the unbeliever thinks and acts. But at some point you cross a line when you begin to think and act like Christ. But once you get there, it seems to me you haven't arrived. Like, remember Philippians 3, Paul says, "Not that I've arrived." We keep growing within that, but there seems to be some threshold level. But to me, that's a really tough question. So, John Niemela, why don't you write an article on that?
Is that it? That's all I'm
Are we breaking?
Okay, then.
Good.